Greetings to each one in Jesus' precious name again tonight. God was good to us again today, gave us a little sunshine, a little snow, and great is his faithfulness. His mercies are new to us every morning. What a privilege we have to serve him. All right, school children, did anybody find the names of two brothers? Their names rhyme. They each have three letters, and they were Abraham's relatives. I think a young lady answered last night, so to let one of the gentlemen answer. And why don't we also, if you've answered before, see if you can let one of your friends answer. Okay, see, I see Austin way back there. What do you think, Austin? Huzz and Buzz. You are right. Let's read about Huzz and Buzz. Genesis 22 and verse 20 and 21, I believe. Genesis 22, actually. Verse 20, let's begin there. And it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor, Huzz his firstborn, and Buzz his brother, and Kemuel the father of Aram, and some other boys, and maybe girls. So those names are, those could actually be twin names, couldn't they? So maybe if you have twins born into your family, you suggest to your mom and dad that you try Huzz and Buzz. See what they would think of that. All right, we have one more. We saved the hardest one until last, but you've been digging into the Bible so much, I think you will find it. We're looking for a reference again, boys and girls. Let's find the reference where someone did some house cleaning with a dairy product. Find the place in the Bible where someone did some house cleaning with a dairy product. Thank you. And boys and girls, keep looking up here. We're going to do a little what if exercise. What if I put this nice candy dish right here, and I would say, everyone who would like some of this, all the boys and girls who would like some of this, make a nice, neat line on this side of the aisle, right up close to the men's benches, a nice, neat line. And what if I said, everyone who would like some of this, make a nice, neat line along the ladies' side? And you will then get a Band-Aid after you get some of this. Anyone thinks what those two lines would look like? I think this one might be a little short. I think this one might be a little longer. But what I would like to point out tonight is that actually sometimes this is better. It depends in whose hand it is. It depends who is giving it to you. Let me try to explain. Does anyone know what kind of candies we have here? Any of you children know what this is? Judd, do you know? Nope. The next boy? Nope. Somebody older? Anybody from Pennsylvania know? That's where the a Hershey Kiss. That is right. So I'm told, I've not been to Hershey Chocolate World, but I'm told that the reason they got this name is this moving belt is going, and there's all this liquid chocolate in a big receptacle, and the extruder comes down on the belt and leaves a kiss and leaves a kiss and leaves a kiss. It looks like the extruder is kissing the belt. And someone got the idea, well, there we go, Hershey Kisses. And so we have a whole bowl of them. And actually, I'm gonna leave pretty directly after the service, but I'm going to put these somewhere in the back, and you children can all have one on two conditions. Ask your mom and dad first if you're allowed to have one. And you can have one if you don't throw the wrapper on the floor. It's got to go in your pocket or in a trash can, because I don't think your cleaning ladies will like me if you throw them on the floor, all right? Also, children, have your parents ever told you not to take candy from strangers? Strangers can be dangerous. You know, there was an article in our local paper one time that a man was arrested because he was in a park and he was showing children lollipops and saying, if you come to my car, I will give you one. That is very dangerous. So if your parents haven't told you this, I will tell you that you don't follow a stranger to get a Hershey Kiss or any other kind of candy, because there have been children who did that and the stranger took them far, far away. So it depends whose hands it is. That someone could offer you a kiss that actually means you harm. On the other hand, maybe sometimes you have been to, you had to go to the clinic or to the doctor. Maybe you stepped on a nail in a barn or something and we thought you better have your tetanus shot updated. And so your parents took you to the clinic and the doctor or the nurse got out one of these and you sat there watching as they got it ready and said, this is not going to hurt. And you didn't believe it because you know that it does hurt. I remember when I was getting ready to go to first grade, my mom took me to the health nurse in Grassy Plains, British Columbia. And that health nurse should have trained all the nurses everywhere, because she got out the iodine or whatever that red liquid was, and on my arm, she drew the cutest little bunny that you ever did see, with a cunning little tail and perky little ears and a pokey little nose, and I watched in fascination. She said, now we are going to give the bunny a drink, and I hardly felt that one. But as a rule, children don't like doctors with these. And they see a white coat, they're fearful, even though that man or that nurse has their best interest at heart when they hurt them with this. But as we grow older, we realize more and more that the man with the candy can actually be an enemy, and the man with the needle is actually our friend. And there's a verse in the Bible that says exactly the same thing, and we would like to take that for our text tonight in the message that we call Faithful Wounds. Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. I think the adults here probably understood this concept right off. We know that there are individuals who, like Judas did to Jesus in Gethsemane, who might kiss us or offer us candy, who are actually seeking to destroy us. And we understand that there are people like surgeons and dentists who wound us in order to bless us with the gift of healing. And there have even been parents who, because of their great love for their children, were forced to cause their children terrible pain in order to save their lives. Randy Alcorn, in his book, If God Is Good, tells of a 3-year-old boy who had swallowed poison. And his parents called poison control. They said, get him into the car and go to the nearest emergency room as fast as he can. And listen close. Do not let him fall asleep. Very soon, that poison is going to make him very drowsy, and if he becomes unconscious, we may not be able to bring him back. And so the mother drove as fast as she could, and the father held the 3-year-old boy in his arms. And sure enough, just like poison control had warned him, his eyes began to droop, and the father shook him. Don't go to sleep. Don't go to sleep. Finally, by the time they got to the hospital, the father was slapping his child full on the face. And the 3-year-old looked at his father in alarm and shock. He had never treated him like this before. But you see, he had to wound him to save his life. Some of you might remember 1987 when 2-year-old Jessica fell down that shaft out in Midland, Texas. And she slid down into that well and then became lodged there. And they could hear her down there calling for mommy, sometimes singing. But it took 58 hours as the whole world watched on television by the newscasters that were there as they drilled another shaft down beside it and then over into the well shaft below where she was lodged. Before the skinny firefighter went down that shaft, he stepped into an ambulance and there was a doctor there. And she said, "If you need to break a bone, do it. We can mend a bone. Just save her life." He didn't need to break her bone, but he was able to draw her from that shaft and up to safety. Jessica has children of her own today, still lives in Midland, Texas. Probably the most gripping incident I ever came across that validates the concept of this piece was something I was at my Uncle Marlon Zimmerman's in Unity, Wisconsin. I stayed overnight there, and the room they put me in had a lot of books, and I spotted an old reader, and I knew old readers usually have some really good short stories in to get sleepy over, and so I opened the book and started to get reading. I did not get sleepy because the story began with a mother who was riding a mule through the pine forest of the hill country of Kentucky during World War II. And as she rode, she cradled her three-year-old son, Amos, in her left arm. And he was wrapped in a blanket, and his face was sickly shade, and his breathing was labored as he lay limply in her arms. Presently, the mother reached an asphalt highway, and she forced the mule to go right out to the side of the road. One car passed, going the wrong direction. But when the next vehicle came going the opposite way, she planted that mule directly across the highway, and the car fishtailed and swerved and came to a screeching halt partway into the ditch. And two men who happened to be Army officers got out of the car. The woman went to the driver and begged breathlessly to be taken to the nearest doctor 15 miles away. Her little boy had diphtheria, which you might recall is a contagious childhood disease that causes a membrane to form in the nose and throat that completely blocks the airways. And the woman explained urgently that her local doctor had been drafted into the Army and her son was fighting for his every breath and he needed antibiotic to save his life. First, the officers cruelly and flatly refused to give the woman a ride and got back into the car. But when they tried to back onto the highway, they discovered the front of the car was hung up on some small pine trees and the back wheels just spun great craters into the sandy shoulder. The mother took control of the situation. She laid her baby on the back seat of the car. She gathered several piles of rocks in her apron and dumped them by the back wheels. She took the jack from the officer who didn't know how to use it anyhow and jacked up the back of the car and built a foundation of rocks under the back wheels. She then went to the front of the car and whipped out her carving knife and she slashed away those pine trees from the front of the car. And then when the officer got in and tried to back up but started to spin again, the mother placed her work-hardened hands under the front bumper and heaved with all the power of desperate mother love. And the car shot back onto the road. Alas, during the lost time, the little boy had grown much worse. His eyes had rolled up, and his lips were blue. The mother anxiously called his name, "Amos, Amos, honey." And the officers, now convinced of the desperate condition, suggested, "Hold him by the heel, shake him, slap him on the back. It's a disease," the mother said. "There's no shaking it out." Rushing to a flat ledge of rock, she laid her suffocating boy down so that his head hung, exposing his throat. And begging the officers to hold the child steady, she again withdrew that knife and without hesitation made a swift cut across the windpipe. One officer cried out, "You can't do that!" The other quietly fainted. But the mother put the curved end of one of her hairpins into the wound and life-giving oxygen rushed into the little boy's lungs. While the tougher officer held the hairpin, the mother whittled a tiny tube out of a poplar twig, and when she had put that into the wound, she wrapped the boy in his blanket, and they drove him to the doctor, who gave the antibiotic, which went to work to destroy the diphtheria and save little Amos's life. I don't know how many of us could hurt our child to that extent, but sometimes in desperate situations, we find the strength to do what needs to be done. And that story and many like it illustrate this concept in Proverbs 27. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of someone who loves you. And this is also true spiritually. Sometimes in order for spiritual life to be saved, there must be a wound. Sometimes we're slow to learn this lesson. It can take us a long time to realize that there's a difference between being hurt and being harmed. Our Heavenly Father, who loves us better than anyone else, may hurt us, but he will never harm us. Sometimes the wounds of life comes to us because God wants to bring us back to himself. Sometimes the harshest circumstances in our lives is God using them to bring about a wonderful spiritual turning point. I remember a young man from Alberta who was not being very submissive to his parents and struck up a friendship with a young lady in the community that his parents would not approve of. And as those situations often go, they made secret plans to elope. But God was right there ready to wound that boy, and everything began to go wrong. They had no sooner headed down the road, got into the first town, and crash, had a fender bender. Of course, policemen show up when there's fender benders, so he reached into his pocket for his wallet, for his driver's license. No wallet, and he realized he had changed his jeans just before he left, and his wallet was still at home. Nothing to do but go back home. And he walked into the shop, and his father was there, and he said, "Have you come back?" And he said, "No, I came for my wallet, and I'm leaving again right away." And his father said, "Won't you please at least go in and say bye to Mom?" He said, "Okay, I'll do that." But when he walked into the door, God was waiting for him there as well. The two brothers in the church who were most faithful, his most faithful friends, were sitting there at the kitchen table, and it was too much. And he broke down, and he abandoned his evil plans. Today he's faithfully serving Jesus. Someone did that to my grandpa, my maternal grandfather, Mervyn Bear. When he was a young man, he was living very wayward, not pleasing God. And someone came up to him and said, "Young man, some people wake up early in life, some people wake up late in life, and some people never wake up. Young man, it's time for you to wake up." And he did. God will place hurtful roadblocks in our way to bring us back to himself. God forgives sin, praise his name, but he does not tolerate sin. And if necessary, he will hurt us in order to heal us. Jeremiah wrote of God, "But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men." And then the Hebrew writer says, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." I think this evening you Christians would all give at least mental assent to the verses that we've read so far. You would say we believe that God does all things well, and that as for God, his way is perfect, and that all things work together for good, and that our light affliction worketh for us the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We agree with all that. We would agree that God has the right to reprove us. But what about, oh, what about the times God chooses to reprove us through another person? Do we submit as meekly and as willingly to the chastening of God when he speaks through our dad or our mom or our spouse or our minister or our church brother and sister? So we want to look at the spiritual aspects of these faithful wounds tonight, and we'll look at the message in just three parts. Part one, Bible examples of faithful wounds. Part two, when we must wound. And then finally conclude with part three, when we must be wounded. Part one, Bible examples of faithful wounds. Please turn to 2 Samuel 12. In chapter 11, David had just broken, I think, pretty much all 10 of the 10 commandments, murdered a man to cover adultery, And chapter 12 begins, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. I can only imagine the courage that it required for Nathan to zero in like he did on the supreme ruler of the kingdom and announce without apology that David had just pronounced judgment on himself. But because of Nathan's faithfulness in bringing David face to face with his own sin, this man, after God's own heart, was salvaged. The key, of course, that when David was confronted by his sin, he immediately recognized it. In verse 3, we see him saying, I have sinned. In Psalm 51, we have David pouring out his heart because of his sin and asking for God's forgiveness. And if it had not been for faithful Nathan, David may have died a miserable sinner, taking his wretched secret with him to the grave. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And I've also admired the servant who approached Captain Naaman after he received the antidote for his leprosy from Elisha's servant. The Bible says that Naaman exploded after he received the condition for the cure. Wash in muddy Jordan. I have much better rivers at home. He complained about the messenger and the method, and the Bible said he turned and went away in a rage. Now, I don't know about you, but I find it very difficult to reprove the actions of someone who is in a rage. But don't you think that Naaman was forever after grateful that he had a friend who was willing to stand up in the face of his rage and reason with him? He simply asked two respectful and reasonable questions. The Bible said, and a servant came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? And those questions were enough to make Naaman listen to reason, and we know the rest of the story. Jesus wounded his followers when they needed it. Jesus, who is the friend that sticketh closer than a brother, reproved his friends to help them grow. Turn to Luke 10. Luke 10, verse 38. Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. I've always felt a little sorry for Martha. I think in her mind she was trying to honor Jesus with the best hospitality that she could muster, and Jesus likely wounded her with that gentle rebuke. Do you think Jesus loved Martha less because he chose to rebuke her? No. In fact, John 11:5 says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Martha's mentioned first. But in this instance, the love of Christ could not ignore the fact that Martha was getting her priorities skewed. And Jesus gave the perfect example of the faithful wounds of a true friend. And then we have Jesus wounding Peter in Matthew 16. Matthew 16, 13 to 23. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Ouch. That wound must have hurt. I think most of us can see ourselves in Peter more than any of the other disciples. Impulsive, rash, quick to jump from one extreme to the other. The Bible says when Peter didn't know what to say, he said something anyhow. And when you think about it, this wasn't the only wrong statement that Peter made. In fact, almost everything Peter said in the Gospels was a mistake. "Let us make three tabernacles. This shall not be unto thee. Thou shalt never wash my feet. I will not deny thee. Although all shall be offended, yet will not I. What shall this man do?" No wonder the Bible says, "Thus said Peter, not knowing what he said." He did get it right in verse 16, which we read here, when he told Jesus that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus commended him for that, but only four verses later, Jesus is telling him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." That was the story of Peter's life, plunging from the mountaintop to rock bottom in only four verses. Peter was the one who scrambled out of the boat and then sank into the waves after only a few steps on the tossing sea. And Peter is the one who bravely clipped off an ear in Gethsemane and then ran away and followed afar off. And Peter was the loudest in his adamant vow to never deny Jesus. And then he did it three times in rapid succession with some swear words thrown in. And after that threefold denial, Luke tells us, "And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter." Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. I believe that look was the deepest wound that Jesus ever inflicted on his friend Peter. But that look was what finally broke Peter's heart. And the Lord cleansed Peter's broken heart, along with mine and yours if you are saved, when he died a few hours later on Calvary's cross. And then on the day of Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit had filled Peter with power, God began to use him in a mighty way. But even after Peter was a Christian, he made mistakes like all of us Christians do. He still needed friends who would wound him if necessary. Turn to Galatians 2. Galatians 2, Paul is writing in verse 11, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from the James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" Notice Paul didn't say that I just kept silent. I just kept my mouth shut. I don't say anything when I see those kind of things. No. Nor did Paul say I went and told 20 other people right away. No. Nor did Paul say I smoldered and fretted and got very upset with Peter. No. He just told Peter what needed to be said. Paul saw and heard Peter getting carried away with hypocritical conduct, and Paul loved Peter enough that he did not stand by and allow Peter to make such a big blunder and ruin his usefulness for Christ. And so Paul faithfully wounded Peter with his words of truth. And I wonder how many of us could take it like Peter did. That had to be humiliating, to be rebuked in public before them all, it says, at a minister's meeting or whatever that conference was. So, do you know what damage did this incident do to the relationship between Paul and Peter? Did Peter sulk and start a campaign to discredit Paul and start avoiding him at ministers' meetings? No. There was no damage done whatsoever, it seems. Listen to Peter's own words about Paul, written many years later when Peter said, my time is very near to go. He wrote, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." Isn't that beautiful? Peter, when writing his epistles that still bless us so much today, mentioned that he still loves Paul, the brother who wounded him years before. We are blessed today by Peter because Peter recognized a faithful wound when he received one and allowed that wound to overcome a weakness in his life. Proverbs 9:8, "Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee." Peter proved that he was a wise man when he continued to love Paul, notwithstanding the wounding he had received from him. All right, part two, when we must wound a friend. You know, in a perfect world, we'd never need to wound friends, would we? In a perfect world, our friend would always live in such a way that there would never need to be a wound in faithfulness. But if the past is any indication of the future, men and women with their weaknesses and character flaws and blind spots will fail. We all are prone to wander from the God we love. We all have the tendency to be blind to the faults in our own lives and in our own homes. We're all apt to drift toward the world and the flesh and the devil. And when we see a dear Christian friend clearly walking on destruction's brink, we are duty-bound to warn him or her, even if it hurts them. That is very hard to do. I don't know of any normal person who enjoys confronting someone else about needing their lives. If we do enjoy wounding our friends, then we probably have no business doing it. And because we don't enjoy wounding a friend, it's easy to put it off, isn't it? Or report it to someone else in hopes they will do the wounding for us. But Jesus gave us a very clear sequence of what we should do when we feel a need to speak to a brother about a need we perceive in his life. It's in Matthew 18, of course. Let's read this sequence. Matthew 18:15-17. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." I think sometimes in our churches that we have the mentality that it's the church leader's job to do all the wounding that needs to happen in the church. Maybe we think church leaders get callous to it, and they don't find it difficult to inflict the faithful wounds that need to be inflicted. But I'm pretty sure your leadership team here would back me up if I say that is not true. It never becomes easy to bring reproof. It is always hard, unpleasant work. But when church leaders remember that they will be called to give an account, it helps them take their responsibility when it's time for the church to become involved. But did you notice getting church involved is the last step in the sequence we just read, not the first? And that might vary with the fault we're speaking of. Gross sin typically involves the church immediately. But it seemed that Jesus expected brothers and sisters in the church to make an attempt to iron out differences between the two of them alone before they get others involved. So, when we feel the Spirit urging us to speak to a brother or sister about a concern for their soul, how shall we proceed? Here's a checklist of questions that we need to ask ourselves before we are ready to wound a friend in faithfulness. Question one, are my motives right? If we feel compelled to wound a friend for any other reason than his or her spiritual good, then our motives are inconsistent with the spirit of this command. If I suddenly feel an urge to point out a need in my brother's life because last week he pointed out a need in my life, then our motives are wrong. Or if we feel a twinge of jealousy because our brother is successful in some way and we think he should be rebuked and brought down a peg, our motives are wrong. And if we don't even see any real spiritual need in a brother's life, but his personality just clashes with our own and we think he should know that, we have wrong motives. Question two, am I speaking the truth in love? That excellent communication advice from Ephesians 4 is so important when we feel the need to faithfully wound a friend. Do we really have the facts? We should be very slow to give reproof based only on hearsay. Remember Brother John Weens, minister from British Columbia. He was a logger all of his life. And he said one day a brother from the church came to him and said, Brother John, I feel really awkward, but a community man said he saw you taking chewing tobacco. And I just came to ask you about it. And of course, the minister was taken aback. He'd probably never taken a chew in his life. He tried to think it through. He said, well, where was it? He said, it was yesterday on the landing. And you were in your log truck. And he said, he clearly saw you get out the little round container and take a bit. Suddenly the light dawned. He said, I know what that is. I keep my earplugs in a little round container, looked very much like a tobacco, and he probably saw me reaching in and putting it in and thought I was putting it in my mouth. Think what damage would have been done if instead of that church brother going right to Brother John and saying, I'm just here to ask you about it, if he would have gone through the church, our minister is now chewing. Imagine what damage could have been done when none of it was true. Be careful about hearsay. Approach with questions rather than accusations. And even when we might be an eyewitness of the error of our friend, we feel we have the truth of the matter, we still never fail to be loving. If our brother feels our love and tender concern, he will more readily accept the reproof that we bring. If he feels only an icy recounting of the cold, hard facts about himself, it will be much harder to draw him to repentance. My father-in-law talked to an Amish man. He was a wise, elderly Amish man, but he told him a story that touched my father-in-law, and then my father-in-law told me, and it touched me as well, and I hope it touches you too. He said, yeah, when I was young, I had a rebellious streak. He said, we had a few children, but I was restless, and the church had so many rules, and I got a pair of suspenders that had embroidery on it. And embroidered suspenders were not allowed in the Amish church. And one day I was out plowing, and I look, and there is the deacon walking across the field. Oh, yes, he is coming to rebuke me about my embroidered suspenders. He said, I prepared to battle. I prepared to dig in my heels. But he said the deacon came to me, and we talked. We sat down on the tongue of the implement, and we talked about farming, and we talked about my children, and we just had a lovely visit. And he said, then just before he left, he said, he put his arm on my shoulder and said, I have noticed you have suspenders that are not in the ordnung. You're going to get rid of them, aren't you? And I said, yes, I will. Bless his heart. Another question, are my emotions under control? Remember, my single days, my sister was teaching in southern Alberta, and I was teaching in northern Alberta. And if you've been to Alberta, it's a big, big province, a lot of territory between, long, long drive between north and south Alberta. And my sister called me one day and said, did you hear there's school meetings about halfway between us? And if you come to the school meetings and I come to the school meetings, we'll be able to be together for a day or two. Well, I was delighted. And I talked to my school board, and they said, by all means, you may travel south to the school meetings. She talked to her chairman, and he said, by all means, you are not allowed to go to the school meetings. The school board chairman happened to be a friend of mine. And I had an impulse to snatch up the phone and tell him he was the most unreasonable chairman ever. But when my emotions had cooled, I was very thankful that I had not wounded a friend unnecessarily in the heat of the moment. I'm sure he had good reasons. It's important in the delicate ministry of giving reproof that we give proper time in prayer to make sure our emotions are under strict control before we attempt to faithfully wound a friend. If we are uncertain that we will keep a right spirit in a face-to-face confrontation, then it might be better for us to write a letter where we can put our concern on paper and put much thought and prayer into the right words given in the right spirit in our entreaty to our friend. The book of Philemon is an example of exactly that. Beautiful example. Paul's letter to a Christian friend in an effort to come to an understanding in what could have been a very delicate situation. And do you know that the book of Philemon is studied in secular colleges because it is considered, even among ungodly men, as a masterpiece of diplomacy when they're teaching negotiating skills? Amazing. Question 4, am I following the golden rule? Jesus said, and as he would that men should do ye also to them likewise. That beautiful code of conduct is so important as we consider the motive and the method and the way and the words that we use in bringing reproof. And finally, point 3, when we must be wounded. I imagine if I asked for a raise of hands here tonight, of all those who enjoy being reproved, probably wouldn't get any takers for that either. Even though we very well know we need reproof, we still don't enjoy it when it comes, do we? But when we consider how much we need the prayers and the support and, yes, even the wounds of those that love us, it can help us to look at reproof like the psalmist did when he said in Psalm 141, verse 5, let the righteous smite me, it will be a kindness. And let him reprove me, it will be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. Oil was considered a healing agent in Bible times. So there again, we have the thought of reproof bringing healing. Do our Christian friends know that they have our permission to point out things in our lives that concern them about our spiritual safety? What would you say if I asked you tonight if you have any Christian friends who love you enough to reprove you when you go wrong? I hope you wouldn't say, well, I used to have friends like that, but every time they wounded me, I reacted so strongly and made them feel so uncomfortable that they don't try it anymore. If that's our condition, we have put ourselves at a serious disadvantage in winning our spiritual warfare. Our Christian friends will be sorely tempted to stop telling us the truth in love about ourselves if every time they do, we bolster the bulwarks and bring out the battle axe of rhetorical retorts and angry arguments and lick our wounds and declare that person must not be a very good friend if he dares to share those kinds of things with me. We need to remember the word of commentator Lenski, who wrote, it is the best and truest friend who honestly tells us the truth about ourselves, even when he knows we shall not like it. I repeat, is the best and truest friend who honestly tells us the truth about ourselves, even when he knows we shall not like it. The Bible mentions some virtues that we have to have if we want to get full benefit of the faithful wounds of a friend. It says we must be humble. Peter wrote, yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. And I can take a verse like that from Peter because Peter lived what he wrote. Peter lived in humility. If Peter had not lived in humility, I believe that Peter probably would have had the charisma to split the church from Paul. And maybe right up to the present, we'd have the Peterites and the Paulites, and never the twain shall meet. But that's not how Peter was. He had the humility to accept Paul's rebuke. Here's another question, another virtue we must have. We must be approachable. James 3, verse 17 says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. Husbands, what would your wives say if they were asked if you are easy to be entreated? Would they say, oh, I'd never dare suggest an improvement in his life? Wives? What would your husband say if I'd asked them if you are easy to be entreated? I hope the husbands would say, oh, I'd never dare suggest that she change her attitude because what happened the last time I tried it? If that's our testimonies, husbands and wives, we are robbing ourselves of a huge blessing. Who is better suited to helping us with our needs than the one who knows us best and loves us best? I know it's not easy to take, especially if our pride's standing in the way. I remember as a newlywed coming home from church one evening in northern Alberta, I had led the singing at church that night. I thought I did an okay job. And then my wife, we were almost home, and she said, why do you beat a real small pattern? I'm like, what do you mean? And she said, well, at Crossroads School, my music teacher taught us that your pattern should basically be from your shoulder to your waist so everyone can see the pattern and follow it. And I felt bristly and prickly and cross. I felt like this woman who'd promised to love me for better or worse was finding fault with me, and I did not feel like responding positively at first. But after some consideration, I had to admit that beating a pattern that's big enough for the congregation to follow is superior to a teeny-weeny, ineffectual pattern that no one can see. And I hope I've grown since that time. And I want my wife to feel free to help me with things that need improvement in my life. Another virtue we must have is to be receptive and then obedient. Proverbs 25, verse 12. As an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. The wounds of a true friend do us no good if we brush them off before they even land. The wounds of a faithful friend do us no good if we hear them and then dismiss them. It's only when we take in the concerns, pray about it, and become obedient to God's work in our lives that the wise reprover becomes a beautiful golden addition to our testimony. Well, we might say, what if their concern is not a bit true? What if I'm just misunderstood? What if there is no validity whatsoever to the reproof that I receive? I will not say it could never happen that we might receive reproof that we did not deserve, but we must remember that we often are oblivious to what our words and actions are portraying to others. Sometimes others are aware of tendencies in our lives that we ourselves are blind to. So we must be very, very slow to dismiss what our Christian friends tell us about ourselves. God speaks through our spiritual brothers and sisters, and ignoring what they have to say can be equivalent to ignoring the voice of God, and ignoring the voice of God is a serious offense to be found guilty of. I remember one time I was called by a very close friend of mine to meet him. He said, I want to meet you at the restaurant. I'm upset. And I could tell he was very distressed. And he told me why he wanted to meet. He said, you know who I've liked for so long. I said, yeah, I do. Well, he said, I talked to her dad, and her dad has just a whole list of faults and says I cannot ask for her friendship. We need to talk. So my heart was pounding because I knew many of the things on that list were absolutely true, and I hated to tell my friend the truth about himself. And so we sat down there together. Neither of us had much of an appetite at all, and he started to tell me his complaints about what the girl's dad had said. He said, he told me that I am bullheaded and hard to control. And I said, well, I know your dad once said that out of all of his sons, he's the most scared of you. Well, he said I'm careless with my money. I said, do you remember that time you and I were in the shoe store together and you liked that pair of shoes, and so you took it up to the till, and here they were extremely expensive, but you were too embarrassed to take them back and put them on the shelf, so you bought them? Yeah, I said, but I still have those shoes. And so it went with the accusation, and I would try to help him to see that there could be truth in it. And after a while, his shoulder sagged. And he said, if that's what people see in me, then it must be true. And as hard as that experience was for both of us, his response proved to be such a blessing in his life. His willingness to see himself as others saw him, even though he didn't understand it, made him able to accept what was shared. He let God do a work in his life. And yes, I am happy to report, he gained the confidence of potential in-laws and is married happily to the girl we met about. In conclusion, what will be the outcome of our lives if we do not allow our truest friends to wound us? What happens if we refuse the reproof that God sends into our lives? Proverbs has a really sobering answer to that question. It says, "Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." Faithful to the wounds of a friend. May God help us to be the faithful friends and accept the faithful wounds that he sends into our lives so that we all together can grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and ever. Let's stand for a closing prayer.